But we're looking this morning at John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. 43 through 54. It's here where we see the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. The first sign was at the wedding in Cana in Galilee. It says, beginning at verse 43, "After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.' The royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed in his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." God commands people to believe in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 6 of John, verses 28 and 29, Jesus was asked this question: "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." See, the Gospel of John was written for that purpose. In John 20:31, it says, "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." See, the verb translated believe, it appears in this gospel approximately 100 times, and the majority of its occurrences refer to saving faith. Through believing in Christ, people become children of God. In chapter 1, Jesus said in verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Through believing him, people also obtain eternal life. Back in John chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." See, believing in Christ also means that you avoid judgment. Over in John 3 and verse 18, it says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And not only do you avoid judgment, but you also partake in the resurrection of life. In John chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus said this. He said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" So not only to those who believe in him do they become children of God, and they obtain eternal life, and they avoid judgment, and they partake in his resurrection life, but according to chapter 7, verse 38, they possess the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 7, he says in verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And again, not only are these things true, but over in John chapter 12, and he tells us that you are delivered from the power of darkness. Verse 46 says, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. See, as we come to this gospel here and we come to verses 43 to 54 in chapter 4, we find, though, a different kind of belief. It's not like that which we looked at last time in John chapter 4 in verses 3 to 42, which the result was of the word that Jesus spoke. No, the kind of belief that we're focused on right now is the kind of belief that responds just to signs and miracles and wonders. If you remember over in John chapter 2, after Jesus had turned the water to wine, after he chased out the money changers out of the temple, it says in verse 23 that many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Why is that? It says, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew the heart of every person. He knew whether their faith was based upon what he said or what he did. He knew whether a person was trusting him because they knew Jesus to be the Son of God. They knew him to be God incarnate. Or he knew whether their faith was fickle, that it was based just upon signs and miracles and wonders. He knew the heart of every man. And to illustrate that, when we looked in chapter 3, we saw his encounter with Nicodemus, where he was answering the very questions on his heart that he never asked with his lips. He read his very heart, and Jesus reads our hearts this morning. He knows whether each of us possess a true belief in him, or whether we're just those who want him to do another sign. Do another miracle for me. Then I will believe. Is that the mentality that we have this morning? See, it's at this point in John's gospel where we encounter those whose belief, again, was based upon signs. And of course, this is what set the disciples apart from others who wanted to follow him. For example, over in John chapter 1 and verse 47, when Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael was astonished. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And then Nathanael responds, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And here he is responding to what Jesus says. He's responding to what is revealed by what Jesus says as to who Jesus is. This belief is based upon Christ's words, not his miracles. But again, the story changes in the text that we're looking at this morning. So now in John's gospel, we're encountering those who truly don't believe that Jesus is God. Let me have you to look at a few things before we actually dive into the text. Go over to chapter 5 and look at verse 39. In chapter 5 and verse 39 and 40, he confronted the Jews in their unbelief. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify of me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And here Jesus, in these monumental words, is confronting at the very heart the issue of every person. Either you believe or you do not believe. And in your believing, you recognize who Jesus is, you entrust yourself to him, you surrender yourself fully to him, or the opposite is true. You do not believe and you have nothing to do with him, and you say, "I will not have this man to rule over me." Look over into chapter 6. The next day, after he fed the 5,000, he told them, beginning at verse 26, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The heart of this gospel, the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that you believe. That's his passion. That's the reason by which he came. But at the same time, he says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Well, let me have you to look over at verses 43 to 54. Here we move from the conversion of the woman at Sychar. Those who came to Jesus, this woman came to Jesus, many of the Samaritans who heard the word of the woman and then heard the word of Jesus came to him in belief. They came at the preaching of his word. They came at the testimony of the word of the woman. They didn't need a sign in order for them to believe. But again, as you get into this section here, we almost see a contrast. We move from that encounter of the woman at Sychar, of the conversions that occurred there in Samaria, and now we come to the encounter in Galilee. The first encounter occurs in verses 43 to 45. The second encounter goes from verses 46 to 54. Notice the first encounter. It begins in verse 43, and we see here Jesus' reception in Galilee. First, you need to note this, that we see him resuming his trip. We see the passage picking up where it actually left off in verse 3. If you go back to verse 3, it says he left Judea, he went away again into Galilee, and then it says, and he had to pass through Samaria. So from verse 4 all the way to verse 42 is his account with the woman there at the well in Sychar, and then staying there in the city for the 2 days with the people of Samaria. And now he moves from there, and it tells us here that before he entered Galilee, he had to pass through Samaria. Why did he have to pass through Samaria? Because he had a divine encounter with a woman at the well there in Sychar, and he had a divine encounter with many of the Samaritans whom God had given to him as a gift, those whom would believe. And so you can really look at verses 4 to 42 like a parenthesis. And now Jesus in verse 43, he's resuming his trip, and there it begins after 2 days. Again, this refers to verse 40, the 2 days that he spent in Sychar. Now he proceeds into Galilee. Now you need to understand this. Galilee was the northernmost province of Israel, and Samaria was being more central. And now he's moving north. And as he's doing this, he's heading in the direction of Nazareth, where he grew up. And it's interesting because you get down to verse 44, and Jesus gives this testimony about Galilee. He says there in verse 44, actually this is John quoting him, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Here John is quoting here in verse 44 a proverbial statement that Jesus had made on at least 3 other occasions. He made it in Matthew 13:57, Mark 6:4, and Luke 4:24. This statement, along with the other 3 references, is referring to his hometown. A prophet has no honor, he says, in his own hometown. The hometown was Nazareth. If you remember, he grew up in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. That's why you hear in John 1:46, Nathanael is saying, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" See, that's where people knew Jesus was from. That's where he grew up. That's why when the people said that the Messiah, when he was to come, he was to be born in Bethlehem, and they didn't even realize that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus fit every single prophecy that was given in Scripture to speak of the coming Messiah. Well, this proverbial statement here that a prophet has no honor in his own country, again, this contrasts Jesus' acceptance by the Samaritans with his general rejection by the Jewish people. If you remember when he was in Nazareth, he was rejected by his home people. In fact, as he spoke there in the synagogue, after he spoke the words that he gave and the quotation from Isaiah, they took him out to the edge of the city and wanted to throw him off. They wanted to kill him. So it was a total contrast as to the reception that he had in Samaria. Because in Samaria, the people gladly received him. Look at that in verse 39. "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.' And so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed with them 2 more days, and many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, 'It's no longer because of what you said that we believe. But we have heard for ourselves and know that this is the one, is indeed the Savior of the world.'" So again, a complete contrast. And Jesus is noting this contrast, or rather John is using this proverb that Jesus had quoted about Nazareth to also speak about this place again. Here Jesus goes into Galilee, but this is a place where he had no honor. Why would he do that? This contrasts everything that had previously happened because again in Samaria he had been received. But notice this, it explains his motive. His motive for returning to his home region of Galilee. And we're getting that idea because the very word that he uses there in verse 44, it begins with this Greek conjunction. It's translated for. It's the Greek conjunction gar. At first glance, it seems somewhat perplexing that Jesus went to Galilee because as he testified, he had no honor there. But the point, however, is that Jesus was not taken by any surprise when many in his hometown region rejected him. He went there knowing that he would have a cold reception. In other words, he went there on the very plan and the very path that God had for him. He was there to do the will of the Father, not his own will. So he went there knowing that he would have a cold reception, especially at Nazareth where he had been raised. But he also knew in his sovereignty and in his omniscience that there would be some who would believe. A.W. Pink says, "When we hear him testifying a prophet hath no honor in his own country, we can almost catch the sob in his voice. For 2 days he had experienced the joys of harvest. His spirit had been refreshed. The meat which he had been ministered to his soul consisted not only of the consciousness that he had done the will of the one who had sent him, but also in the faith and the gratitude of the woman who had believed on him. This had been followed by the Samaritans beseeching him to tarry with them and the consequent believing of many of them because of his word. But such joyful harvesting was only for a very brief season. 2 days only did he abide in Samaria. Now he turns once more to Galilee and he goes with sad foreboding. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country." He uses the word prophet here. He says it's very suggestive. It's the word that the woman had used when her perceptive faculties had began to be illuminated. There in Samaria, he had been honored. The Samaritans believed his bare word, for no miracles were performed before them. But now in Galilee, he meets with a faith of a very inferior order. Well, look at verse 45. We see Jesus' welcome in Galilee. It says, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast." John says the Galileans received him. The word he uses for receive, it just simply means to welcome. They welcomed him. But notice, it says in the text, John gives us the very motive of their welcoming him. Their welcome of Jesus was only based upon what they saw at the Jerusalem feast. John says they welcomed him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. You know, some people, as I've read many commentaries on this passage, at this point say they believed. Even though that they were focused in on the signs, they still believed. And it's very possible that some of them did. But I think John is, again, pointing out the contrast to us. That when they came, or when he came into Galilee, they received him. Now, there's something interesting that's going on here. Again, you have another Greek conjunction that's going to give us some help here. If you look back at verse 45, it begins with the word so. And that is referring back to the previous verse. And it confirms that the Galileans did not honor him really for who he was. But on the contrary, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, they worshipped him merely as a miracle worker. They were curiosity seekers. They were eagerly hoping to see Jesus perform some more sensational feats. That's all they were. So when John says they welcomed him, John is writing with a sense of irony. Because the Galileans' reception of Jesus was not genuine. It was superficial. It was shallow. Let me ask you this. For what reason are you following Jesus this morning? Is your faith fickle? Is it shallow? Is it based upon something that Jesus did in your life or in someone else's life? Is it sign-oriented? Is it that you look to Him as a miracle worker? Or do you accept Him for who the Scriptures say that He is? Again, A.W. Pinkey says, how this brings out the fickleness and the shallowness of human nature. For upwards of 20 years, the man Christ Jesus had lived in Galilee. Little or nothing is told us about those years which preceded His public work. But we know that He did all things well. His manner of life, His ways, His deportment, His every act must have stood out in vivid contrast from all around Him. Had His fellow townsmen possessed any spiritual discernment at all, they must have seen at once that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Holy One of God. But they were blind to His glory. The perfect life that He lived quietly among them was not appreciated. As the Son of God incarnate, He was unknown and unrecognized. But now things were changed. The humble carpenter had left them for a season. He had commenced His public ministry. He had been to Jerusalem, and there He had sternly corrected the temple abuses. And there He had performed such miracles that many believed on His name. Many of the Galileans who were in attendance at the feast, he says, had also witnessed His wonderful works, and they were duly impressed. And on their return home, they would doubtless tell others of what they had witnessed. And now that the Lord Jesus returns to Galilee, He is at once received. He says, now that His fame has spread abroad, the people flock around Him. He says, such is human nature. Let a man who lived in comparative obscurity leave his native place, become famous in some state or country, and then return to his hometown, and it's astonishing how many will claim friendship, if not kinship, with him. I know him. I'm related to him. I'm his 13th half-cousin. Whatever. He says human nature is very fickle. It's very superficial. And the moral of all this is to warn us not to place confidence in any man, but to value all the more highly because of the contrast, the faithfulness of Him who changes not. So when you look there at verses 43 to 45, you see the reception is not quite as to what it appears to be. Jesus had been in Samaria. The people received Him. The people heard His word. The people believed. But now coming into Galilee, the reception is a little different. They were at that feast in Jerusalem, and they saw the very signs that Jesus did. But again, if you go back to chapter 2, Jesus knew. He, on His part, they were believing in Him, but He, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, because He knew what was in every man. So, beloved, you might be able to fool some people in this room, thinking that you're truly one who believes in Christ, but God is the one who really knows your heart. Or you may be one in here today that kind of doubts some of those things. Maybe you struggle with security issues in your salvation. But the wonderful thing is that God is omniscient and God knows our hearts. And God is all powerful and He is the one who brings about salvation. So you can rest in that keeping power. Well, John now tells us in the second section, beginning at verse 46, as we see him healing the royal official's son there in Cana. And we're told there in verse 54 that this was the second sign that Jesus performed when he came out of Judea into Galilee. The first sign, of course, occurred in verse 11 of chapter 2. Look there at verse 46. Jesus now leaves this area. He now leaves Nazareth. He returns to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And verse 46 tells us first, he's greeted by a royal official. It says, therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Here he is greeted by a royal official. The word royal there, it indicates that he was a palace official. He was really more specifically an official of the king. Most likely he was an officer in the service of the king. And who was the king at that point? Actually, he wasn't called a king. He was referred to by a king by the people. But it was Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch of Galilee. And so this man who had came had been one who had been in the service of Herod. So he comes really in humility. He comes there imploring the Lord. It's very interesting the fact that Jesus encountered a royal official in Cana of Galilee where he had made the water wine. It really only adds to the irony of the situation if you think about it. This was the very place where Jesus had performed his first miracle. Yet instead of exhibiting true belief in him because of his undeniable supernatural power, the people were simply displayed a desire to see more miracles. It's like in chapter 6 when he feeds them with the food. Over 5,000 people. They wake up and they go, where's Jesus? In other words, where's breakfast? That was the reason why they attached themselves to him. This incident demonstrates the reception here was most like the Judeans in chapter 2. It was superficial, it was curious, it was thrill-seeking, it was non-saving, it was sign-based only. You know, it's sad that today there are many people that attach themselves to Christ for the same reasons. They're sign-oriented. That's all they think about. There are those who run around saying that we have all these abilities that we can do because all the gifts are in and they're focused on just the sign gifts. In fact, they make some claims about those sign gifts that are not ours to claim. And again, you have others who run around and they say, well, I believe Jesus is my Lord because this is what he did to me. And then you hear some off-the-wall story. I remember the first time I was sitting in seminary in Columbia, South Carolina, and this guy had shared his testimony. We were going around the room and sharing our testimony, how we came to know the Lord. And this guy said he was on the couch one day and he had this dream and Jesus came into the room and he put his arms around him. And I'm just sitting there and I'm waiting for the teacher to confront this. I'm going, come on. On our application for the college, it pointed out specific things like this. But no one said anything. And that's really what the issues are today. Something like that happens. You could go outside and say and talk to someone and say, well, listen, Jesus, you know, the reason why I have a blue streak down my arm is because I was reading one day in the Bible it said to spray paint a blue streak down your arm if you're a believer in Christ. So I went and sprayed a blue streak down my arm and that shows that I'm a believer. That's the sign. Well, first of all, it doesn't say anything about that. So nobody go out and spray a blue streak down your arm, okay? But yet someone can share something that is not biblical, something that is off the wall, and most people will accept it and not even challenge it. Well, that seems to be the same case. You know, Jesus wanted people to believe in him because of his self-evidencing character and words. For example, let me have you to look to chapter 10. John chapter 10. He says in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand, get this, that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. That's the point. Go over to chapter 14. He says in verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Go to chapter 15. Look at verse 22. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." And of course, you go into chapter 20 and look at verse 29. And you remember when Jesus appeared to Thomas, and Thomas saw Jesus. Remember in the first appearance there to the disciples, Thomas wasn't there. Now Thomas is here. And Jesus says to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger. See my hands," verse 27. "Reach here your hand and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And what does Thomas say? Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my" what? "God." There's the point. That's the whole point. Look at verse 30. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." See, beloved, the whole point of the book is to point you to Christ and who he really is. But again, people attach themselves for various reasons. People want a miracle worker. That's the kind of Jesus that they're looking for. Do a miracle. Perform something great. Perform something spectacular that we can attract ourselves to you by. Instead of being drawn to Jesus just by his words. Well, you go back to the story, verse 47 tells us that the official came imploring him to come down and heal his son because he was at the point of death. You can understand this. Here's a father concerned for his son. He hears about Jesus. He hears that Jesus has the ability to heal. Maybe he would come and heal my son. I'm a parent. I understand that passion. I understand what he is going through as a father. If you'll notice, it says at the beginning there, verse 47, he went to him. Interesting verb. That verb indicates that there was some kind of reluctance on his part. And why was that reluctance there? Well, it's there because he didn't want to leave his son. He was reluctant to leave and to travel some 13 miles, not even sure that he would be able to see this man who could heal. But nevertheless, he came imploring him. In fact, the word implore doesn't really tell us what's going on here. Right next to that word beg. You could write in parentheses that he kept begging. It's used in the imperfect tense. And it means that he came to Jesus and he kept begging him. Come, heal my son. That was the intensity by which he came. So if you think about it, here is this member of Herod's household. He had to swallow his pride and he had to come and beg for help from the carpenter's son. His need was so urgent, he came begging anyway. Again, A.W. Pink says, "This nobleman evidently had a measure of faith in the ability of the great physician, otherwise he had not sought him at all. But the measure of his faith was small. He had probably learned of the miracles which the Lord had performed at Jerusalem. And hearing that, he was now in Galilee, only a few miles distant. He goes to him. And the weakness of his faith is indicated in the request that the Lord should come down with him to Capernaum. He believed that Christ could heal close by, but not far away, at short range, but not at a distance. How many there were who thus limited him?" He says, Jairus comes to Christ and he says, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." The woman with the issue of blood, she said, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." So too, even Martha said, "Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother would not have died." Pink says, "Let us not censure them. Rather, let us condemn our own unbelief. They were at least willing to come to Jesus. We're not always willing to do that. So what does Jesus do? How does he respond to this man who has humbled himself, this royal official who is begging, come, heal my son? Well, look at verse 48. So he said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. What does that mean? Well, first of all, understand this. This was a rebuke. It was a rebuke to him as well as to the people. The NAS translates this correctly. Unless you people see signs, not just him, but the people who were around, the Galileans. So he rebuked them because his faith was no different. They disregarded his message. They missed the mission of his salvation. They focused on the miracles. Even interesting in the story here, he didn't even come for himself. He came just on behalf of his son. At first you say, yes, that's commendable because he's coming looking out for his son. He's coming imploring on his son's behalf. But again, that just shows the irony. That shows the contrast as to the Samaritans, because the Samaritans didn't come for somebody else. They came for themselves. When you come to Christ, you can't come for your kids. You can only come for yourself. You go up to the preacher and you say, preacher, I need you to talk to my son. I need you to talk to my daughter. The question is, what about you? Where's your heart at? Do you believe? See, as we already noted, verses 43 to 54 serves as a contrast to his ministry among the Samaritans. Again, they didn't need a sign. Verse 39 says, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman. And then verse 41 says, many more believe because of his word. But it's not true here. See, the Galileans were only interested in signs. The same is true of this royal official. He didn't come to Jesus for salvation. He came only for his dying son. And again, this is what many sought after. Go into chapter 2. Look at verse 13. Actually, just look at that whole section there. Look at verse 18. After he had cleansed the temple there in John 2:13 and following, the Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? What's the sign? Again, sign-oriented. Do a trick. Do a miracle. They wanted signs to validate who Jesus was. But if you look at chapter 12, verse 37, it indicates, though he had performed so many signs before them, the text says, yet they were not believing in him. See, they were not interested in giving Jesus the glory due his name. They only wanted a miracle worker or a king to replace their Roman oppression. They had different reasons. They had different motives for welcoming him. But I want you to look at something very interesting in verse 49. Because in verse 49, we see here that the royal official ignores Jesus' rebuke. He sucks it in. I mean, he could have got angry and could have got offended. I mean, here is a man who is an official to Herod. He had clout. But instead, he pours out his heart. He says, sir, come down before my child dies. Now he uses a different word. He doesn't say son. Son is the term weos, but now he uses the term child, paideon. Paideon is a more endearing, more affectionate term than the word weos. I mean, you could see him there begging, pleading, tears in his running down his face. Please come down before my child dies. Well, you see in verse 50, Jesus heals the official's son. He doesn't go down to Capernaum as requested, but he heals him with a word. He says in verse 50, go, your son lives. Now, it's at this point we have to commend this official. Because it's at this point that he believed the word that Jesus spoke, and now abandoning his desire for a sign. Here's true faith, folks. Here's true belief. You compare it to that of the Galileans in verses 43 to 45. Fickle, sign-oriented. Only reason they were welcoming Jesus is because Jesus had did some miracles in Jerusalem. But here, this man, too, heard about the miracles in Jerusalem. First comes for that basis, but now he's told, go, your son lives, and everything changes. No longer is he attaching himself for what Jesus could do for him or for his son. He believes. It says in verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. So he goes back to Capernaum. Here he's met by some of his servants who told him in verse 51 that his son was living. He inquired of them the hour which he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Notice something. It doesn't say that at the seventh hour he gradually got better. No, it says that the fever left him. This is an immediate healing. This is like in Matthew 8 with the man that's a leper who puts aside all precautions, comes to Jesus, and he asks Jesus to heal him. Jesus immediately heals him. And whatever limb who had fallen off, he had been given a new limb. Just like when Peter had cut off the ear of the high priest when they were there in the garden, when they came to take Jesus, Jesus reaches up and gives him a new ear. Folks, I don't want you to miss this in the text. To see here the compassion that Jesus shows this man. He says, go, gives him a word. Your son will live. And as he inquires of this, he finds out that it was at the seventh hour that he was made well. And he knew right there that that was the same hour in which Jesus said, your son lives. And it says at the end of verse 53, he himself believed and his whole household. Not only did he believe, but his whole family believed. He didn't believe for his family. His whole family believed. John MacArthur says the seventh hour would have been early afternoon, sometime between 1 and 3 p.m. in the broadest reckoning. By the time he left Cana and arrived in the vicinity of Capernaum, it would have been after midnight yesterday. He says it's possible that Jesus' word to him relieved his anxiety about his son, allowing him to remain in Cana, perhaps to hear and see more from the Lord and to understand his message. And that would have been critical because it led him to fully believe in Jesus, which when his servants reported the complete healing of his son, would have confirmed the Lord's claims. Again, A.W. Pink says, the nobleman had heard the word of God from the lips of the Son of God, and real faith, saving faith, was now begotten within him. He raises no objections, asks no questions, makes no demurs, but with implicit confidence in which he had heard, he believed and went his way. No signs were needed, no feelings required to impart assurance. He believed and went his way. This is how salvation comes to the sinner. It's simply a matter of taking God at His word and setting to our seal that He is true. The very fact that it is God's word guarantees its truthfulness. So you're seeing again another contrast. First contrast, the Samaritans believe. The woman at Sychar believed. Second, the Galileans believe, but they believe only by what they've seen. Miracle worker, sign worker. This royal official comes. He comes first on the basis of what God could do for him. And then he believes his word. And salvation is wrought in his heart. What kind of faith do you have this morning? Is it fickle like the Galileans? Do you require a sign before you will believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be? Can I encourage you this morning to take Jesus at His word and believe Him? Let me point you to another passage before we close. It's found in chapter 14. And it's verse 6. Jesus is telling his disciples that he is going away, that he's going back to the Father. They didn't understand this. Jesus had been with them for almost 3 years. They were sobbing. First part of the passage says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." That in the Greek literally means stop sobbing. He tells them to stop sobbing. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Then verse 2, which is erroneously quoted many times by telling us that we have a mansion in heaven. I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but we don't have mansions in heaven. That's not what the word is in verse 2. The New American Standard adequately translates this dwelling places. You could think of it in this way. Look at the verse. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus is not going to prepare a mansion for you. In fact, the understanding is simply this. During Jewish times, when a son would get married, instead of him doing what is traditionally done today, where they move off somewhere else and start their family, they would just add another room onto the father's house. So go into that with that understanding. In my Father's house are many rooms. That's what it means. We're not living, you know, four blocks down on the right. We're not living at 122, you know, Heavenly Court. We're in the Father's house. I think it was Eric that was telling me a story just last week about this man who went to heaven. And all he saw was his family, and he saw the streets of gold. But he didn't make any mention of seeing Jesus. And, of course, Eric was asking me what I thought about that. Having time to think about that, this is what I think. If God was to grant you the privilege of, for a brief moment, going to heaven and being able to come back and talk about that. By the way, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul did that, was told not to talk about it. But we got people all today writing books about this, right? But if you were given that privilege, I believe the first person you would see would be Jesus. I believe that. You read in Revelation, toward the end of Revelation, when it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. It talks about there not being a sun there. I mean, we use the sun for the day that gives us the light. The moon is the lesser light for the night. Read that in Genesis. But it talks about that the Son of God illumines that place with His glory. I think the first person you would see would be Him. Not streets of gold. There are streets of gold. I mean, you read Revelation 5. And that description that he talks about, the throne of God, certainly would be breathless. But I want you to notice what Jesus says here. As he goes on, he says, verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And he says, "And you know the way where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how do we know the way?" What's Jesus say? This is one verse everybody memorizes. He says there, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Let me read it to you back the way the Greek renders it. Because he uses ego eimi. Ego eimi is I am. Jesus is the I am. This is one of the many I am statements that he makes in the Gospel of John. You remember in John 8:58, he claims, "Before Abraham, I am," and they picked up stones to kill him because he was claiming to be God. He's doing that here. It reads this way. "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the I am of Exodus 3:14. That day when Moses saw that bush burning and it wasn't being consumed, and then he hears a voice come from the bush. He's like, "I need to turn aside and look and see this amazing sight." A voice speaks out of him and tells him to take his sandals off because the place where he's standing is holy ground. And God speaks to him from the burning bush. And then God commissions him later to go in to deliver his people Israel from the oppression of the Egyptians. And he says, "Well, who shall I say is sending me?" And God says to him, "I am." He is the self-existent God. And Jesus here is making the same claim. He is the I Am. So, beloved, when you read this, do you need a sign? Need a sign to believe? Listen, you want a sign? Here it is, right here. The Bible. There's no other book like it. No other book. 66 books in this one book, composed by 40 different authors, covering a span of 1,500 years, and not one author contradicts another. There's no book like it. And it says in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So God's Word, as it says in James chapter 1, it's a mirror. And when you look into the perfect law of liberty and you see yourself there and you see what it reveals about yourself, you either do what it says or you walk away forgetting what you saw. And that's the question this morning. Has God pointed out something about yourself this morning? Has God's Word revealed something about your heart today? Usually we get to the end of the sermon, we think that's the best part of the sermon because that means that I can fold up everything and go home. This is the most important part of the sermon. Because it's at this point to where you respond to what you heard. The Bible says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a specific speech of Christ. On Mother's Day, it would be the greatest gift to your children that you believe in Jesus. That He is who He claimed to be, and that you would take Him at His word, and that you would fully surrender to Him. That would be the greatest gift. It's the greatest gift I know that my wife and I can offer to our kids. As Peter would say, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. So in other words, what I do have to give to my kids is my faith. My walk with Christ. Parents, is that what you have to give? Father, we pray this morning that Your Holy Spirit will open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears. Lord, help us to see the spiritual truth that's before us this morning. Have we truly believed? Have we attached ourselves to Christ because He is a miracle worker? Or have we attached ourselves to Christ because He's in the Father and the Father is in Him? Because He is the way, the truth, and the life. I pray this morning that each of us will consider that question. Heavenly Father, thank You for all that You've done to make it possible for each of us to even be in this place today and to be asked that very question. Speak to our hearts now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.